Our lesson tonight is out of Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Christ is Israel's Messiah by his authority before Gentile rulers. When Jesus healed the leper and told him to go to the priests and offer the gift that Moses had commanded in the event of such a healing in Matthew 8, 1 to 4, he did so to demonstrate his authority as the Messiah before Israel's spiritual leaders, the priests. Obviously, when the priests saw that that man had been healed, they would be astounded at it because the last time and the only other time in Israel's history where a Hebrew had been healed of leprosy was in the case of Miriam back in the days of Moses, so that would have been unusual. However, in the next healing, the centurion's servant, Matthew focused on Christ's authority as Messiah before Gentile rulers, such as the centurion. In Matthew 8, 5 to 13, a fact that we view for our insight and for our edification. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, or in other words, he's paralyzed, and he's grievously tormented or in lots of pain. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but simply speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them, followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The selfsame hour we're going to find, you can actually translate it. He was healed that instant. That's actually what it means. It's an idiomatic phrase. Well, one day as Jesus entered the city of Capernaum in Galilee, he was met by a centurion, a Gentile commander over 100 soldiers. The word centurion comes from the word sentry. Sentry is 100. And it was given to a man. A man was called a centurion as an officer because he was over 100 soldiers. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that these centurions were actually paid by their commanders. And they were paid the amount of money that would keep for a group of 100 men. And these centurions were responsible to go out and conscript other men to serve under him, and then he would train them. And so he would pay them as well, but they were trained by him for a certain period of time, a length of time. Now, what's interesting is at the time of the life of Christ, military discipline in the Roman Empire actually reached its peak. It was building, building, building up to that time, then it reached its peak, and then it began to wane after the life of Christ. The Roman soldiers were so highly trained that a group of 16 men could actually hold a small plot of ground indefinitely for 2 or 3 days under constant fighting. The way they do that, they would take turns in shifts, sleeping in the center, and the others on the outside would be fighting. They were very, very highly trained, very highly disciplined. If you slept on your watch, you were crucified. All right, that's how high the discipline was. And you just automatically obeyed your commander. If you didn't obey him, then you'd be put to death as well. But these were very vigilant soldiers and very highly disciplined. So this is a man of great discipline, very high discipline. Also, Galilee was not then a Roman province. So this centurion was part of Herod Antipas's army, organized along Roman lines so that he likely had been rewarded with prized Roman citizenship upon enlisting, making him endowed with special rights and privileges as a Roman citizen soldier. So he was not only a soldier of Rome And most soldiers, a lot of soldiers had to wait, even if they were centurions, for 20 years until they could get Roman citizenship because of the elite group that he was in Galilee. Being a centurion, he was a citizen soldier at the point of enlistment. So this is a man of esteem. He also had a servant, which meant that he was also wealthy. So wealthy, very powerful Roman centurion. Now, such citizenship included the prized right of direct appeal to Caesar himself if charged with a crime, of freedom from imprisonment without a proper trial, and of freedom not to be punished unless condemned in a proper trial. You'll remember in Acts chapter 22, verses 25 to 29, the Romans were binding Paul when he was captured there in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were binding him with thongs, and they were preparing to scourge him, which would have been something they would have opened up the back with, and so forth. And Paul says, are you going to go ahead and scourge a Roman citizen who hasn't had a trial? And of course, if you did that, then you, as a Roman, you had to be beaten yourself. So the centurion asked him, he says, well, I got this, my citizenship, by paying a lot of money. Paul says, but I was freeborn, which means that at birth, his father had purchased his citizenship for him, which was a superior Roman citizenship. Well, as soon as Paul mentioned that, the people who were binding Paul just walked away. They didn't even pay attention to their superior. They just walked away because they knew this would be trouble directly with the Emperor Augustus himself, or not Tiberius, I guess, at this particular point. So this Roman citizenship that this man had was very highly prized as well. Now, also, this servant had a centurion, implying that he was a man of importance and wealth. Nevertheless, when meeting Jesus, this elite Roman citizen soldier and man of wealth humbly asked Jesus if he would heal a servant who was ill with a form of paralysis who suffered greatly. This would be tantamount in our culture having someone who was maybe a brigadier general, maybe a one-star general, coming and asking the Lord to heal him. This is, you know, pretty high up in rank. Pretty important. Jesus offered to go to the centurion's home to heal a servant. You'll notice in verse 7, and Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. I'm sure that Jesus said this because he knew what this man was going to do, but he wanted to bring this man's faith out into the open. Well, the centurion humbly replied, as Jesus is subordinate, that he did not deserve to have him come under his roof. This would have astounded the people who were listening. Here is a man who has tremendous power, tremendous authority, and according to the Roman government, he had authority. I mean, he could have arrested Jesus on the spot or whatever if he wanted to, because Jesus didn't even have Roman citizenship. But he says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. In other words, he was saying to Jesus, you are superior to me. In fact, you are so superior to me, I don't have a right to have you come into my home. I'm a Gentile. That's an amazing thing. Now, this Roman soldier, he might have been from Europe. We don't know. He's probably from another country. He might have been from Armenia. He might have been from North Africa. We don't know where he was from, but he was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. And he recognized the supremacy of Israel's God and also the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, Jesus, he said, could merely say the word, and the servant would be healed. For this centurion acknowledged that as a man both under authority himself and bearing authority over others, orders may be carried out by others even at a distance. It's an amazing comment this man makes. For I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he says, I understand authority, and I recognize that you have authority over me before God. So he's just asking the Lord, just give the word and it'll happen. Now, this statement revealed that the centurion saw Jesus as a man with divine powers and authority. Authority superseding what authority he held as a citizen soldier of Rome. Whether or not he actually believed he was God come in the flesh, it's very difficult to tell. I kind of would doubt it, but this man was very cognizant of the fact that Jesus had healed people. He might have heard some of Jesus' teaching and was moved by it, but he recognized that Jesus had authority because nobody could be doing what he was doing with his miracles unless God was with him. and he recognized it as a Gentile. Incidentally, the fact that this Gentile centurion recognized Jesus' authority acts as a critique on Israel's rulers. They should have recognized that Jesus had that authority as well. This is an outsider who knew enough of Jewish theology and scriptures. He put two and two together with what Jesus was doing, with what he knew of the Jewish scriptures, and he believed that he was at least a prophet of God. Now, Jesus was astonished at this prominent Gentile's faith and commented that he had not found anyone else in Israel who had such a great faith in his divine authority. This is an amazing statement, verse 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That would also imply he didn't find that level of faith in his own disciples. Something? This is an unusual statement. It's interesting that in Scripture, whenever you have references to centurions, you always have positive references. They don't say anything negative about them. If there were bad centurions, but they just didn't say anything bad about them because you could get in trouble with them. But whenever there was a centurion who feared God or submitted to Christ, the New Testament writers made a big deal about it because this was important work within their argument of their scriptures. So, in making this statement, Jesus condoned the soldier's belief, effectively claiming that he held divine power and was the superior of this Roman citizen soldier. In other words, Jesus accepted this man's claim that Jesus was superior to him. That's also a very powerful statement as to the supremacy of Jesus Christ over Gentile rulers as the Messiah, because he accepted this man's humility before him. Now, Christ announced that many such Gentiles will gather in Israel from the east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as believers in Christ, as God incarnate in his messianic kingdom, where even many Hebrews as unbelievers would be cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth and remorse and torment. This is a remarkable statement in several levels. First of all, it's remarkable because the Jews believe that if you were of the child of Abraham, that was almost a sure thing that you were going to be in eternity with the kingdom. But here Jesus says, no, the children of the kingdom, this would be Jewish people, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's because they didn't believe in the Lord. But many, just like this centurion, shall come from the east and west, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're Gentiles, and we're going to sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven too, in the messianic kingdom that is coming. This also implies the resurrection because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. In fact, they had been dead over 400 years by the time of Moses. They've been dead for a long, long time in the life of Christ. But they're going to be resurrected. This is another reason why we believe in the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. Of course, we know that in Daniel, the last verse in the book of Daniel says that Daniel will be resurrected at the end of the days, at the end of the tribulation period. And so he would stand in his inherited lot in the land of Israel in that time. So we're going to be able to see these people. Think of it. Someday you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imagine sitting at the table with those three characters, those Bible characters. It's going to be a really remarkable. And of course, Sarah's going to be there, and Leah, and Rachel, and all the whole group. And you'll get to see them. Now, following this announcement, Jesus told the centurion to return home. For since he had believed his servant could be healed by Jesus from a distance by his word, it would be done unto him. So Jesus said, go your way. As you have believed, so be it unto you. And the servant was healed that selfsame hour. The selfsame hour phrase in this setting carried the idiomatic meaning of that very time or that instantly. In fact, there's another situation where a man had requested that Jesus healed someone, and on his way back, going back to his home, news came from his people that he had been healed, and he investigated and found out that at the very moment that Jesus was pronouncing the person healed, this person was healed. So the power of Jesus Christ to heal from a distance is great. This also gives us encouragement to pray in regards to physical needs that we have, because distance isn't a problem. Jesus Christ is in heaven, way beyond the stellar universe as we know it, but healing can occur like that. Because Jesus Christ, distance is not a problem for him. So the lesson is Jesus accepted the submission of a powerful Roman citizen soldier and man of wealth in position over a servant, a submission to Jesus Christ as a man with divine powers. So Jesus showed himself to be God come in the flesh, to be heeded as the Messiah who is over the people and rulers of the world. He then proved that he had such authority by healing the centurion's servant from a distance. So may we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, or God incarnate, that he as Messiah has authority over the rulers of the entire world. May we thus also heed him as God and ruler of God's kingdom. You know, as I was writing this sermon up and thinking, this message up and thinking about it afterwards, I was thinking how encouraging this is in view of the fact that we have a lot of troublesome rulers on the world scene right now. Like, think of what's going on in Syria. Think of what's going on in Egypt and other places of the world. We can even say we have troublesome leaders and rulers in our own country at this particular time, sometimes at the state level, sometimes it's at the Congress, other levels, and so forth. But what a wonderful thing to realize that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is over them. I'm thinking of the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that is always encouraging. And I'm looking forward to getting into Ephesians sometime in the near future or in the distant future as the Lord would lead. But Ephesians chapter 1, Paul was writing in verse 19, about his hope that the people might understand what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. These are demonic powers and angels. And dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. So Jesus Christ is over every single ruler that is on the earth right now. That's encouraging. He's over them. And has put all things, verse 22, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is head over the universal church. He's also head over the local church here at Nepog Church. He's over me. He's over the board. He's over the congregation. He's over this, all of us, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everyone in every way. That's an amazing thing. All of the needs that we have as individual believers down at our local level are filled in every way by our Savior. And that Savior is also over every conceivable entity, whether it's a human being, whether it's demonic powers, whether it's good angels. He's over it all. And he's over them now. So, we have a Savior who's not only over Roman citizen soldiers, he's over everything and everyone. And that should encourage us. We should rest in the sovereignty of our Lord, and we can come encouraged, recognizing that he's a very good God. He loves us, and he's incredibly powerful. His power is beyond our capacity even to think. Hebrews chapter 1 says that everything in the universe, all the molecular universe, and think of all the stars and the galaxies out there, they are currently being held together by the word of his power, or by the power of his mere spoken word. He spoke it into existence back in Genesis 1. And all of that, including even our own physical bodies, are being held together because of the word that Jesus spoke. That's the power of our Lord. That's the sovereignty of our Lord. So he's king. But there's another side to this. We can be confident and encouraged that he's sovereign. But in view of the fact that he's sovereign, we need to obey him, because he's going to hold us accountable. And we cannot escape our accountability to him. So he's to be loved. He's to be looked upon with great encouragement. But he's also to be respected and to be obeyed.